First Thessalonians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 1. We'll read the first 12 verses. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So Paul begins to exhort the Thessalonians here as to their proper way of life, how to live. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the last couple of verses, Paul had given them a benediction, and he prayed for them. And he said, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So his desire here as he prays for them is that they would increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that the Lord might establish their hearts blameless in holiness before him. Paul has been greatly commending the Thessalonians for their faith, love, and hope. He praised them for their witness throughout the region where they live and beyond. He has applauded them for the fact that they recognized that the gospel Paul brought to them was the actual word of God and not the word of men. He has confessed a great burden for them, lest they be deceived by the devil because of severe trials of persecution from their countrymen. And he has expressed relief and joy at Timothy's news that they are standing fast in the faith. And now he prays for them that they may increase and abound in love, both to each other and those outside, and that they may be established blameless in holiness before God the Father in Jesus' presence. Now he tells them, after all this praise, that they have not arrived. Just as he prayed for them, he now encourages and commands that they continue, that they press on, that they increase and abound in love. May God establish your hearts in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, finally, and that doesn't mean, you know, it's his last sentence. Basically, that term means as for the rest. So he's addressing things beyond what he's talked about. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So as we turn the page to chapter 4, he tells them that they have not yet arrived. Just as he prayed for them, he now encourages and commands that they continue, that they go forward, that they not be satisfied with their current spiritual state, but that they seek to advance in their knowledge of God and in their relationship with him. Urge and exhort, he tells them. I strongly request, I beseech you. To beseech is to ask someone urgently and fervently to do something. I implore you, I entreat you. Words we don't use in everyday language. Exhort is the word parakaleo, which is, some of you may recognize as similar to Parakletos, which is the comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's called alongside to help. And so Paul's saying, I'm calling you to my side, and I'm calling out to you to come to my side. I'm summoning you. I'm begging you. Again, I'm beseeching you. So Paul, after all the commendations and thanksgivings for them, is urging them not to be satisfied with where they are in the Lord. Satisfied with the Lord, yes, but not with their current state of sanctification or holiness in Him. We, as this word is for all believers, are not to become complacent. We can be encouraged by all the words of commendation and thanksgiving that Paul has written about the Thessalonians, since we find ourselves in the Lord, saved from the corruption that is in the world, destined for heaven, and to be with the Lord forevermore. But we must not become complacent, saved and packaged for heaven and satisfied with that. It has been said rightly that there is no standing still in spiritual growth. If you're not going forward, then though you may not be backsliding, you are at least drifting backward. Because this walk is a vital relationship, not an intellectual exercise or an academic treatise. It's not enough to know stuff about God, Jesus, and the Bible. As Jesus prayed in John 17:3, He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." It is this knowing God in relationship that is the Christian life. And it is in this relationship that we are to grow and abound more and more as we walk in Him. This terminology of walk is used for how we live our lives in the New Testament. A.W. Tozer said, "Complacency is the deadly foe of all spiritual growth." And growth is what Paul is urging the Thessalonians on to. Technically speaking, we cannot make ourselves grow in the Lord any more than we can bring about physical growth in ourselves. Growth around the middle doesn't count. With all our worrying, we can't add a cubit to our height, and we can't make ourselves grow spiritually. The Lord is the one who produces spiritual growth in us, but we can do those things that bring about the right conditions for growth, and God will produce the growth as only He can. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter exhorts the believers and says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The Lord brings growth through the agency of His word as empowered by His Spirit. You recall in James, when we studied the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," that's just what Peter was saying, "receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Being doers of the word, practitioners of what it says, is a means of walking worthy of the Lord. And this doing, of course, also must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're not able to be doers of the word in a true sense apart from His provision of the power to do so. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness and be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen." It's this growth in Him that we're being urged onto. And that's really where life is, where life continues in Him, is in growing in Him. As Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So we come to know the only true God and His Son, Christ Jesus, when we believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. But we are to grow in this knowledge by His grace, that is, increasing in our knowledge of God, not in our head, but knowing Him as we know any other person. This is what we see in those who knew God in the Old and New Testaments, not a mere formality, but a living relationship. We come to know Him, and we are to grow in that knowledge as a person knows a person. God reveals Himself to us in and through His word, His message to us. But as we walk in that word, as Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians and us to do, He reveals Himself to us as well through His Spirit who dwells within. Now, God knows us perfectly. There's nothing about us that He does not know in every detail. Yet His desire is to know us as a person knows a person. He wants to have an interaction, a relationship with us, not a mere factual knowledge of us, but an intimate, loving relationship, and that is amazing grace. We can't make ourselves grow, but we can put ourselves in position for God to bring about growth, or we can neglect the things that create the conditions for spiritual growth. Oh, I know the Bible says to do that, like maybe reading or gathering together or praying. I don't really feel like it. We have a responsibility in this. We are to abound more and more in the things that bring about a worthy walk. And one of the things we can do to promote growth is to have soil that is prepared for the seed of the Word of God. Jesus talked about the good soil in the parable of the sower, a heart prepared for the seed. The preparation of the heart is something we can do. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3, Samuel speaks to the whole house of Israel, and he says, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." In 2 Chronicles 12, 14, summing up the reign of Rehoboam, it says, "He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." We think, well, we need to seek the Lord, but we need to prepare our heart to seek the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, the writer says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness." If we harden our hearts, if we do not keep them soft and pliable before the Lord, then his voice, his word, cannot be implanted in our hearts. We prevent the word from having its desired effect. Usually this is done for the protection of the flesh. God is calling us to a closer walk, to a deeper relationship, but it can be painful to the fleshly man to open up or to give up something that is deeply ingrained in him or simply something that he wants to continue in. And I can say, "Later, Lord," and stunt my growth in the Lord. I do not realize or choose to not realize the good that the Lord has in mind or the benefits to be derived from taking heed to his voice. He told the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3, "For thus the Lord says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns," speaking of the unbroken ground of their hearts. The rainwater of the Holy Spirit cannot easily penetrate ground that has been packed down, trampled upon, or baked by the sun, hardened ground. Hosea in chapter 10 and verse 12 says much the same thing. "Sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." It's time to plow the ground of the heart and make it ready to receive the word of the Lord, to make it available for the sowing of righteousness so that growth in the Lord might come. Someone may say, "Well, I don't want to prepare my heart." If you're his, he will still work with you to bring about the desired state. Philippians 1:6, he says, "He's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." If you're his, he won't give up on you. He will continue to work. Well, good, then I can just continue on and do as I want to. Yes, but your fallow ground will be broken up, but it will not be as pleasant as if you go about it yourself. Psalms chapter 10, verse 17, the psalmist cries out and says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear." If we know that we're not in a good prepared state and don't want to be, you know, we can be honest with the Lord, "I'm not really interested in this right now." We can still humble ourselves before the Lord and confess the state of our heart to him, and he will prepare our heart for us. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is always at the root of spiritual problems. So Paul says, you should abound more and more how you ought to walk and please God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians also in chapter 2 about this walk in the Lord. Back in chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That's more amazing grace. He calls us into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul exhorted them in chapter 2 then and comforted and charged them to walk worthy. He then commends them for the way in which they have been walking in the following verses in chapter 2. Now in chapter 4, he tells them they should abound more and more in the way that they should walk. He tells them again in 1 Thessalonians 4:12 that you walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. There are some who teach that it is not important how we live, saved by grace, free to indulge in whatever form of pleasure I choose. It's all covered by the blood. Not so. This is nowhere taught in Scripture. Covered by the blood is. This is not saying that we are saved by how we live. We are able to live or walk worthy of God because we have been saved. Someone might say it will all come out in the wash. But beware lest you be the baby thrown out with the bathwater. A church member criticized her pastor because he was preaching against sin in the lives of Christians. After all, she said, sin in the life of a believer is different from sin in the lives of unsaved people. Yes, the pastor replied, it's worse. And that's the truth. Paul had this concern of walking worthy for all of the churches. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says to the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, that is their faith in the Lord, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Amazing grace. We want to walk worthy of his calling, being examples of what it means to believe in Jesus. We don't want to be like those who are spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Now, Peter's speaking of false teachers and false prophets. But the way of truth may also be spoken against because of those who call themselves Christian, but do not obey the word of the Lord. Now, we all fall short. I'm not talking about a sinless perfection here, but what we are talking about is abounding more and more. Paul compared this abounding more and more to a foot race and the desire to win in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now, praise the Lord, we're not all running for one prize, right, in the spiritual race. But he's comparing this. He's saying, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run to win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They don't get messed up in a lot of stuff. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, in the Romans, they had that little wreath of leaves. And so you put it, you know, hanging on your wall, and then all the leaves, you know, dry up and turn brown and fall off. Yeah, I did that back in 27. But we for an imperishable crown. He said, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight. So he switches the illustration to a fight. Not as one who beats the air. I'm not a shadow boxer. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He compares it also to pushing toward a goal in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Where he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He's laid hold of all of us for something. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, I think some versions say perfect, that means spiritually mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. We don't want to be going backwards. We want to be going higher up, further in. So there is this pressing on. It's an imperative of the Christian life. Later in Philippians, well, actually it's earlier in Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he knows it's not by anything he could do, but he wants to know the Lord more intimately. Or as Peter put it differently in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There has never been a time when it was good, but certainly in our day, even more so than in the past, there is no time for drawing back from pursuing the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Hebrews 2:1, we're exhorted to give more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. You know, it's very few people who come to a point and just, you know, they said they believe and they just reject Christianity, reject Jesus and walk away. Most of them take tiny steps backward. They drift away. Well, going back to the beginning of chapter 4 again, we'll read on. It says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You receive from us, Paul says, how you ought to walk and to please God, based upon the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is part of the walking worthy and abounding more and more. The growth we experience in the Lord is a growth in sanctification or holiness. The same word is used in three verses here. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Verse 3, verse 4, possess your own vessel in sanctification. Verse 7, not to uncleanness, but in holiness. That's the exact same word. When he says sanctification, he's talking holiness. To be a saint is to be sanctified or made holy. And contrary to some teaching, saints are not special dead people who have been canonized, although there are saints who have died in the Lord. All believers in the Lord Jesus are saints currently. And this reflects the truth that is taught about being holy or being sanctified in the New Testament. And Paul here writes of God's will being their sanctification as if it had not yet taken place, doesn't he? And sanctification is spoken of in three ways in the Scriptures. The word holy means to be set apart for a purpose. Sanctification of a believer exists in what we may refer to as three phases. When a person believes in Christ, they are made holy in God's sight on the basis of the work of Christ, not on the basis of any merit of their own. They are justified, we call being justified positionally, made holy positionally before the Lord. Their position before God is holy, just as Jesus is holy, just as Jesus is holy. Hebrews 10 and verse 9, This is a prophecy concerning Jesus being quoted. And he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And it says he takes away the first that he may establish the second, a new covenant. And he says, "By that will that he has come to do, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, totally holy in his sight." McGee says, "Positional sanctification means that Christ has been made unto us sanctification. We are accepted in the Beloved, and we will never be more saved than at the moment we put our trust in Christ. We are never accepted because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. This positional sanctification is perfection in Christ." This is the scriptures we've read in the past about being in him. We're cloaked with Jesus Christ in God's sight. But believers are not made completely holy in their walk when they first believe. This is a work that takes place in the daily experience of the saint throughout a lifetime, and this is what Paul's referring to. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God works in the saint and through the things he brings into their life, through his word and through his spirit, to make the saint more and more holy in thought, word, and deed, that is, in their walk. This is what Paul is speaking of in our passage. He has predestined the saint to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus, as in Romans 8:29. This is where we are to abound more and more in this sanctification. The final phase of sanctification takes place at the resurrection of the body, as the saint is glorified. This is in Romans 8:30. Made completely holy, without spot or wrinkle or blemish, as the bride is spoken of in Ephesians 5:27. And the body of flesh, the lowly body, is transformed to be conformed to his glorious body, as it states in Philippians 3:21. This sanctification takes place in this life, Paul says, and it's the will of God for you. If we don't know the will of God, here it is. No confusion, clarity. And Paul uses as his example sexual sin. Now, this was a major moral issue in the first century and not even considered a moral issue among most likely the vast majority of Gentiles. I'm glad we don't have an issue like this in our nation. Right. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he was in the corrupt, immoral city of Corinth with its famed temple of Aphrodite and its 1,000 prostitutes. In that day, extramarital relations were the norm, and ceremonial prostitution was ingrained in the religious rites and practices. Thessalonica itself was a pagan port city where the people worshipped gods called the Kabiri that involved rites of gross immorality. So this was the situation in which this church was birthed. Unfortunately, our culture is much like the culture of the early Gentile church in this regard, and the exhortation is highly applicable to the church today. The world has a huge problem with pornography. Unfortunately, the church has a huge problem with pornography. According to many surveys, self-reported, the men and even many women and a disturbing percentage of pastors also have a huge problem with pornography. Pornography is not a modern-day issue. Simply has taken a different form than in earlier centuries. It's now extremely accessible, even to children. It's been estimated that as much as 80% of the internet content is pornography. The things that are portrayed in pornography are taught in our schools now. And it is definitely a form of sexual immorality. The word Paul uses for fornication in the King James Version, sexual immorality in New King James, is porneia. It's a broad term, and it includes any illicit sexual intercourse, such as adultery, fornication, which the King James words uses this word for the broad spectrum. For us, it means more generally those not married who are involved in sexual sin, homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, bestiality, some instances of divorce, etc. I'm sorry to bring some of these terms up, but we need to be clear. You know, we're not talking about any details of these things, but these are the things that are going on in our society. Porneia is any sexual relationship outside of biblical marriage. Now, if you can believe polls that have been taken, and I don't think they're extremely off, the sexual practices of professed believers are little different from those of non-believers. Living together without the benefit of marriage is cool. Sex with a boyfriend or a girlfriend is cool. That's what our school systems teach. And the teaching of the church has not been an effective antidote. The church reflects the values and standards of the world rather than being a moral witness to the world. And these things are justified in some minds as being fine or good, and many times also justified by their words. Others may not be plagued by actually participating in these things, but may struggle with the thought life. And of course, these all must be submitted to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing. The sexual sins of believers are not more acceptable to God than those of unbelievers, and really less acceptable because believers know what God has said and they are not listening to what he has said. If professing believers are living these lifestyles and are not at least under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, then their profession of faith is very suspect. Now, I'm not anyone's judge, but there's a warning there. There's a need to take the Word of God seriously, as it is indeed the Word of God and not man. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul, Corinth, this place of real corruption, writes to them and says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So if we go back to chapter 4, verse 4, he says, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We should be able to control our body. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, as in Galatians 5:23. So one must possess his own vessel in holiness and honor, his own body. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul writes and says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, then you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't do both. You can't walk in the Spirit with one foot and walk in the flesh with the other foot. You're either all walking in the Spirit or you're all walking in the flesh. Many times it's not helpful, doesn't really help you to resist temptation, to concentrate on not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Rather, first, seek to walk in the Spirit, because they both can't happen at the same time. If we're pursuing the things of God, there's less room for the things of the world. So Paul warns that it is especially grievous if one defrauds another believer in this, that is, say, pursuing the spouse of another, or taking advantage of a believing sister or brother. He says the Lord is the avenger of all such. And he's already spoken to them about this in the past, but this issue needed to be addressed anew as a reminder and a warning. Perhaps Timothy had brought back information that indicated a need. One of Britain's most gifted writers of the 19th century fell into sexual sin and ended in prison and disgrace. And he wrote this, the gods, small g, have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has some day to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. Pleasure evermore in the house of the Lord. But the pleasures of earth we must control. Chapter 4, verse 7, Paul reiterates, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, emphasis upon holy. He's given us his Holy Spirit that we might be holy in conduct through the power of the Spirit. Rejecting the call to holiness is rejecting God. Someone has said that in sexual sin, you may have two consenting adults, but you do not have a consenting God. He has called us to holiness. We can hold all kinds of bizarre notions of what holiness looks like, and you probably can think of historical examples or current day examples. It does not come about through outward modes of dress or even conduct. It is internal, a being set apart as God's servant, and this will affect the outward, including dress and conduct. Always, the external can be held while not affecting the internal, as with the Pharisees whom Jesus rebuked. An internal holiness set apart for God's use cannot be held to without profoundly affecting the external. And then in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul sums it up, well, not quite yet, but he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Brotherly love is Philadelphia. It's this affectionate love for one another. Taught by God to love is agape, the love that's defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you don't need for me to write to you about brotherly love. He could see it. And Paul had brought back word. They were taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Abound more and more, increase more and more. You're doing great in loving one another and all the brethren in all Macedonia. The foremost command, they were keeping well. But Paul still says, we urge you to increase more and more. This guy is just never satisfied. But remember, he's writing by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God's Spirit, not the words of a man. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then in verse 11, he writes to them and says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. This is an interesting way for Paul to end this section of his letter, that you might aspire. Aspire is to direct one's hopes or ambitions toward achieving something. It's a word of ambition, to aspire to something. The word is only used twice elsewhere in the Bible. Both times it's translated, New King James, as we make it our aim. To do 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, therefore we make it our aim. We aspire, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. After all that has gone before and what we talked about this morning, we might expect Paul to say, aspire to do great things for the Lord. But no, aspire, make it your aim to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. Now, no doubt they were to live a quiet life in contrast to riotous living. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul addresses this topic somewhat again, where he says, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They weren't keeping to a quiet life. They were walking in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they were busybodies. Some of them took Paul's words concerning the return of Christ, the rapture, and said, well, we, you know, probably don't need to work. It's going to be any moment now. But they were busybodies. They weren't minding their own business. They were minding other people's business. And he said, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Apparently, Paul, or the Spirit rather, had anticipated such problems and spoke to it before it became a major issue. Just as Paul worked with his own hands to provide his and his companions' needs when he was among them, so they were to do. And so believers are still to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So this prayer was that for the purpose we might lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This quietness of life, a lack of being busybodies and working with their own hands, was to be a witness to the unbelieving world around them, a walking properly toward those on the outside. And Paul adds that you may lack nothing. If they obey these exhortations, they will have everything they need to live a godly life, being pleasing to God.